Difficult to know where to start. Greetings from the Trinidad Christian Church in Colorado. It's quite a privilege to be here with you all again. You have ministered so much to us in our times of need, in our specific time of need when we started coming here. And I'm not sure that I can even express so that you understand how much you all meant to us. It was quite a need. We had a church experience here that we had never before experienced in our lives, something that we believe should be the experience of believers. And so it's a privilege to be here. I was sitting here both listening to Psalm 3 and some of the songs that were sang, and Sue just whispered, "What a prelude to your message." I said, "David, preach my message." So just in the way he saw how God was using people in his lives. And I hope that our time together here can reinforce that. I don't expect to be preaching anything new, but if you're like me, you need reminders. And so I trust that can be our experience this morning. Now, this is not an expository message like I was preaching for a while when I was here, because I'm not here to preach every month or 6 weeks, but there is a message that God laid on my heart. My goal is to challenge us, to encourage us, to help us examine ourselves. Where are we, and how are we responding to that which God wants to work in our lives? That we would be doers of the word and not hearers only. Because of the nature of the message, I thought maybe I should start with Ephesians 4:32, where it says, "And be ye kind one to another." That's just a verse that we learn as little children, and yet so profound. The rest of the verse, though, it becomes very interesting. Well, it says we're to be tenderhearted, but then it says we're to be forgiving. Some of you probably heard me ask this question before. How often do you have to forgive somebody who's kind to you? So when we're kind, there's not the need to forgive. But the fact that Scripture speaks about forgiving is indication that we're not always going to be treated with kindness. But we as followers of God, our responsibility to those around us is to be kind. The Interstate 25 runs north and south through about the central of Colorado, and recently they have signs up, these digital signs that they keep changing the message on. But one of them recently was, "Got cut off? Pass it off." And when I saw that sign, I said, what a message for us as believers. Because how often do things happen, you know, we get cut off? And what happens within us when that happens? When somebody, it happens frequently. You're going down the highway and somebody cuts in front of you, and you know, your first thought is, what a stupid thing to do. And it really, we should recognize that if we're driving, we don't do that because that's unkind. But and I know their message is, you know, pass it off rather than being filled with road rage. But as believers, we pass it off not just to avoid getting angry, but in recognition that that person was sent by God. We want to look at start with Romans 8:28, such a familiar verse, and then we want to look at the rest, how the rest of the chapter is a commentary on that verse, and then I want to have some stories out of the scriptures about that very fact. So we'll start with Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, well, let me read just the next two verses first. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Excuse me if I every once in a while clean up my nose. I don't want to be a distraction. And I hope this thing's not a distraction. I'm not quite sure how to wear it, but and one of the things that is probably easier for us when it comes to recognizing that all things work together for good is those circumstances where we know that God is the one who did that, who designed that. There were no people involved. It was just a circumstance, a situation that we were met with. And so the only person you can blame for that is God. And we don't blame God, right? So we recognize God had a purpose in that. It could be weather related. Whatever it is. The thing that becomes more difficult for us is when there's people involved. When people do things they shouldn't do. When people do things that aren't kind. When people say things that aren't nice. Then it becomes more difficult for us to recognize that all things work together for good. That God designed that. I know sometimes there's reaction to that thought. Because they say, how does God design evil? But as we go through these scriptures and these stories, we want to see how God uses the unkindness and even the sin of other people to work the character of Christ in us. So let's look at verse 30, and it says, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? It doesn't say what can be against us. It says who can be against us. So, and Paul's asking some questions here in the following verses as well. But the idea is he's asking the question in order to make a positive statement. And what he's really saying here is that nobody can be against us. Nobody does anything against us because it's all designed by God with purpose. Now, he does that because you remember he said about Jesus when he was baptized, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And then on the Mount of Transfiguration, he said, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. Now God has taken us for sons and daughters. He's given us a perfect example. He wants us to be like his only begotten Son. We want him to be proud of us, right? We want him to say, this is my beloved child in whom I'm well pleased. So what's our responsibility? I know that I think I would have the permission from our adopted daughters to say this, but sometimes one of them would say, well, I want you to be pleased with me. That's what I really want. And that's what we do want, right? Well, sometimes my thought was, well, then do those things that please me. And I think, you know, we want God to be pleased with us, but I think sometimes his thought is, well, then do those things that please me. Do what I ask you to do. Be mature, or become mature. And so he goes on in verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Can we recognize that all things come from God? Again, he asks the question, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, and is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now, again, he's asking these questions, but with the whole idea of making a positive statement. Nobody, no person can lay anything to the charge of God's elect, because God is the one who justifies. God, he says, Christ is the one who condemns. It's not people. What people say and what people think does not define us. On the other hand, we need to be careful. You know, if someone does say something against us, let's examine ourselves. Let's see if there's truth there. But what people say and what people think really does not define us, because God is the one who justifies. God is the one who condemns as well, or brings conviction for wrong. So don't just decide I can live as I want, and I don't care what anybody says. We need to give careful consideration to the things that are said. But remember, God is the one who justifies. God is the one who condemns. People do not define us. Who, again, he doesn't say what shall separate us, although that becomes involved as well, but he says, who shall separate us from the love of God? Nobody can do that. That's our relationship with God is a personal thing. Yes, we have interpersonal relationships. Church relationships are very important, but our relationship with God is a personal thing. Nobody can take that away from us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or pearl, or sword? And we could add some more things to that. People. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Wow. And you know, we recognize that there are people living in countries, in Muslim countries, in communist countries, in Hindu countries, where they really experience this in a way that we don't. And yet God wants to work in us. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We are more than conquerors when we recognize that God designs situations and God designs people, even when we don't like it. I sense such a need of God's working. I know he says, it's in 1 Peter, it's in James, that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And then he says, humble yourselves, therefore, in the sight of God. Well, if we would constantly do that, we would just humble ourselves. God wouldn't need to work quite as drastically as he does. But We seem to forget that, and then God says, "Well, I need to send something. I need something to humble you." And so He has His work, because those are the ones that He can use. He can't use us when we're proud and we're going our own way and we think we can handle everything. And we'll look at another scripture where Paul talks about the value of that thorn in the flesh. "For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." It's not people. It's up to us. I remember years ago hearing a preacher use the idea of steps or of stones on a mountain and stepping from one to another to get up higher. He said, there really isn't any difference between a stepping stone and a stumbling block. It just depends what we do. We can either stumble over it or we can step and get higher and closer to God. I'd like to look at a few examples, a few stories here. In 1 Samuel 26, the story of Saul and David, and we know the story well, but I want to read just a few verses. 1 Samuel 26 and starting verse 7. I went to 1 Samuel 7. 1 Samuel 26. Verse 7. "So David and Abishai came to the people by night." This is when Saul was pursuing David. And night came, and Saul rested in this valley with his people. He was hunting for David. He didn't know where he was. And so David, at nighttime, he said, "I'm going down there to the camp, where all these mighty men of Israel were, and where Saul was sleeping." And he said, "Who'll go with me?" And Abishai said, "I'll go with you." So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground and at his bolster, but Abner and the people lay round about him. Then said Abishai to David, "God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear, even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him the second time." And David said to Abishai, "Destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" David said furthermore, "As the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed. I pray thee, take now the spear that is at his bolster and the cruse of water, and let us go." David had every reason to be angry and disappointed and wanting to take revenge on Saul. And here he had opportunity. Abishai said, "This is your chance. Let's end this fleeing away and living on the mountains and in caves and all this miserable life that we've been having. Let's just end it. God has anointed you to be king." Saul knew that. Everybody knew that David was anointed to be the next king. Best thing to do is just get rid of Saul, and then you can be king. We need to end this miserable life. And David said no. And he recognized that God was doing a work in his heart. Now, if you'll remember, God said about David, his testimony of David was that he's a man after mine own heart. I don't believe that that testimony would ever have been said about David if it had not been for Saul's pursuing him as he did and trying to get rid of him. That came because of David's response to God sending Saul after him. May I say it that way? God wanted to build in him. He wanted David to be a man after his own heart, and he knew what it takes. David had his failures, but God knew what it would take to make him a man after his own heart. One of the things that has struck me so often is David, with all the trials he went through, and he was severe. None of us have faced anything like he has. And he was a man after God's own heart. And his son, David, set it up so nice for Solomon. I mean, so nice. Everything he needed. And Solomon turned away from God and began to worship idols. Don't resist what God is doing. We want to be David's, not Solomon's. Another one that I want to look at is in Acts 2. And that was Peter's testimony about what the Pharisees did with Jesus. Acts 2, starting in verse 22. For Moses truly said unto... I'm sorry, I have the wrong verses. It is Acts 2, but I want to start in verse 17. And now, brethren, I wot that that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. He was talking about how they crucified Jesus. Chapter 3, you're right. It's chapter 3. I'm not sure why I wrote down. Chapter 2, verse 17. Chapter 3. Now, maybe it wasn't chapter 2 that I wanted. Oh, okay. It was chapter 2 that I wanted. And I was in chapter 3. All right. Chapter 2, verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God. Get that? He was approved of God. Among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. He says God designed all this. God designed that he would die on the cross. They, with their wicked hands, they did wrong. But it was all designed by God. Now, if you're with me, I struggle with understanding God. And I don't think he really intends that we understand him. Then he wouldn't be God, right? But he had to have wicked people to crucify Jesus, right? Kind, righteous people wouldn't have done it. And so they intended it for evil, but God had already designed that. God had designed that they would do this. How does that say in Romans, where is it, chapter 9, where Paul's speaking about Pharaoh and how God used Pharaoh and how God said he raised him up for that purpose, that he would show his wonders through him. It said, so if that's the case, then Pharaoh did God's will, right? So here Paul is explaining, I mean, Peter's explaining, that this was all designed by God. Jesus needed to come. He needed to die. He needed to shed his blood for the remission of sins so that we could be saved. But he said, you by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. So here we see, I mean, if God designed these wicked people to crucify Jesus, how can we say that he has not designed somebody to misuse us or speak evil about us? Maybe even lies. The next one I want to look at, the next story is in 2 Samuel. We're back to David again. Second Samuel chapter 16. Now, this was an amazing understanding that that David had. He was fleeing from his son Absalom. I think somebody made mention of that this morning. And as he went, let's start reading there in chapter 16, verse 5. And when King David came to Bahurim, he was fleeing Jerusalem. He was running away from Jerusalem. He did not. He could have. He had the men. When he found out that Absalom was coming against him, he could have just sent his men out there and destroyed Absalom and those that were with him. I mean that he knew that. He could have ended all that rather than going through this misery. Verse 5, and when the king came to Bahurim, behold, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul. Now get this. He was a descendant of Saul. And so some of Saul's family was still bitter that David was king now instead of Saul's descendants, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came forth and cursed still as he came. He was cursing David. And he cast stones at David and at all the servants of David and all the people and all the mighty men that were on his right hand and on his left. And thus said Shimei when he cursed, come out, thou bloody man, and thou man of Belial. I mean, he even lied about it, didn't he? The Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned. And the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son. And behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man. Then said Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, unto the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? And we say, amen. Why should he, right? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head. That's not necessary. What he's doing is wrong. Let's just stop it. Verse 10, and the king said, what have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because, now get this, because the Lord has said to him, curse David. He understood, David understood something that's difficult for us to learn. The Lord has said to him, curse David. How much sense does that make? The Lord tells somebody to say something nasty about me? I mean, really? Who shall then say, wherefore hast thou done so? And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son who came forth of my bowels seeketh my life. How much more may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. It may be. And here's another thing he understood. This is what David really understood. And this is important for us to understand. It may be. Verse 12, that the Lord will look on mine affliction, and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day. Could we just get a hold of that truth and know that God is designing all this with purpose? What he really wants to do is make tremendous good come out of it. One of the songs we sang talked about that. Another story is the story of Job, and I'm not necessarily going to read that, but if you know, we know the story of Job, that Satan came, and our amazing God just set up a situation to bless thousands and thousands of Christians throughout the next several thousand years. Hasn't Job just really been a blessing to you? And God set this up. He said, "Satan, have you noticed Job? How he's a perfect and upright man." And Job said, and Satan said, "Yeah, I saw. I noticed." But he said, "You've put a hedge all around him, like God wants to do for his children, right? Put a hedge around him. Protect us from the evil." He said, "You put a hedge all around him." He said, "I can't touch anything. Nobody can touch you. You've just blessed him, and you've put a hedge around him, and nobody can do anything." Of course, Job loves you and blesses you and serves you. Look what you're doing for him. I mean, it's the only natural response. And so God says, "Well, you can take his things away, but don't touch his life." So, you know, the Sabaeans came and they took the oxen. And then the fire of God fell from heaven and consumed the sheep. And let me see, there was another one. The Chaldeans came and took the camels. And so he was down to nothing. And then a storm came and blew the house over and killed his children. So he had nothing. But did you ever notice that while his children were killed, Satan was very careful not to do anything against his wife. He had her turn against him too. He said, "Just curse God and die." And he said, "What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God and not evil?" And he just blessed God, and he served God, and he loved God. And so, but Job would have had the potential to send an army against the Sabaeans and against the Chaldeans and destroy them and rescue his oxen and his camels. But then he didn't. He just left it all to God. And then Satan came before God again, and God said to Job, God said to Satan, "Have you noticed Job?" He said, "You moved me against him." So God did these things, right? Storm came and killed his children. Satan doesn't control the storms. God does. And God controls people. And it says the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed the sheep. God was doing, apparently Satan asked God to do this because he couldn't do it. And so he said, "You moved me against it. I did what you asked." But have you noticed how he still keeps his integrity? He still worships me. He has not turned against me, although all these things were lost. And of course, Satan had his things to say. But the thing that impressed me about Job was that he didn't take things into his own hand to bring vengeance on those that treated him in an evil way. I want to look at a scripture in Romans 12 that confirms that. Romans chapter 12, we're starting in verse 16b. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. All right, don't get even. Somebody mistreats me. Somebody says nasty things. Don't try to get even. Avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, God's wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, sometimes we think somebody needs to pay for the nasty things they did. And we can think up some nasty things that might repay. But one of the things that I really believe what happens is when we take it into our hands to see to it that a person pays for the wrong he did against me, God just steps back and says, well, we'll see how this goes. But we are no match for God. He'll do a much better job. If we want God to really do a job, a good job with those people that have misused us, then just step back and let him do it. Vengeance is mine, he says, I will repay. I will avenge my children. I'll take care of it. And sometimes it becomes difficult for us to just leave him take care of it. We'll get to that later. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Now, I understand that the coals of fire, that expression comes from a person carrying a hot coal from one place to another because it was hard to start a fire. So along the way, it was helpful if somebody added a hot coal. And he said, do this. Be as helpful as you can possibly be to the person who has misused you. Wow. How's God going to avenge? How's God going to take care of him that way? If I'm nice to him, why not just let God do it, right? He says we're to be proactive. Proactive to make it nice for those who are not nice to us. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Another story is in 2 Corinthians 12, and I don't think we need to turn to that. I love that portion of Scripture where Paul says that he had these visions, and God saw that he could get proud about that, and so he sent a thorn in the flesh. Now, he doesn't tell us what that thorn is, probably on purpose, because he recognizes that the thorns can be a lot of different things for a lot of different people. But God sends this thorn in the flesh. You remember what Paul called it? He said it was a thorn in the flesh. And then he said God sent it. He sent a messenger of Satan to buffet me. But he said God sent it. He recognized God's work. I don't know what that thorn in the flesh was. But God sent the thorn in the flesh. Now he says, I do need to turn to that and read that. We need to have that straight from the Scriptures. 2 Corinthians 12. Paul's response to it. Most gladly, therefore, will I rejoice. Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He saw something that I need to see. He saw that even that messenger of Satan that God sent had real purpose. And therefore, I see God's purpose, and I will glory in mine infirmities. I will glory in those things. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in persecution, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Then God makes me strong. When I recognize my weakness, my need, God makes me strong. In 1 Peter 4, 1 Peter is such a beautiful chapter. It talks a lot about suffering and the value of suffering. And in chapter 4, verse 12, he said, don't be surprised. Let's just turn to that. First Peter chapter 4. Verse 12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. How often do we think it's strange that somebody said something nasty, somebody did something that wasn't nice? We think, why did they do that to me? How do I deserve that? What a strange thing. He says, don't think it's strange. Which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice in as much as you are partakers of Christ's suffering. You know, as I look at the sufferings of Christ, I mean, I recognize that it was necessary for Jesus to die on the cross, to shed his blood. What about slapping him in the face? What about spitting on him? What did that have to do with our salvation? I mean, that was not shedding of blood for the remission of sins. I think it was an example for us. I think it was to show us how to respond to that. What did Jesus say? Father, forgive them. Why? Because they don't know what they're doing. Do you think that if someone says something about us that's not nice, or does something to us that's not nice, do you think they think, I'm helping God work in his life? They don't know what they're doing. They think they're doing it against us. It's not against us at all, because God prompted them to do that with real purpose. So they're actually doing it for us, right? Now it is important. He says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. So, you know, we need to examine ourselves and make sure that there isn't wrong that we need to be taken care of. And often there is. And God wants to, because God's working. His working is to perfect us. Now, while he wants us to make us, he wants us to make us like Jesus. He wants to develop in us the character of his own dear son. That's what he wants. But you know, in 2 Corinthians, it tells us as well that in the first chapter there, if you look at that, it tells that part of the reason God is doing this, yeah, part of it is to build godly character in us. But part of it is so that it's to build in us a ministry so that we can help others. So that we can encourage others to respond with joy and gladness and recognize God's working in their lives because of what God has worked in us. So It's not just for me personally. It's so that we can minister to other people. We can encourage others. And God has us here with real purpose. He wants to build His kingdom. And we're here we're here to speak to those who are lost, but we're here to encourage each other, and we're here to live such godly lives that people ask, what's different about them? What do they have that I need? In Psalm 76, verse 10, just another confirmation of this, David makes an interesting statement. He says, he's talking to God, he said, even the wrath of man will praise you. And then he says, the remainder of wrath you'll restrain. So whatever would go beyond praising God, God won't allow. He'll restrain that. And doesn't he say there's no temptation taken you but such as is common to man? But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape. Not escape away from the trials, but a way to escape the condemnation or being overtaken with those trials. Let's turn to Jesus' own words in Matthew chapter 5, that famous Sermon on the Mount. Someone has said that that's too practical for the church today. That must be for a millennial age. At the end here, I want to speak a little bit about what Jesus says about the Sermon on the Mount, and what he says about those people who hear the Sermon on the Mount and who don't. Well, yeah, about those who hear. But right now, we want to look at verse 10, Matthew 5, 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You want to be blessed? Who doesn't want to be blessed? Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. For righteousness' sake, not for our own dumbness. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice. Oh. But when somebody mistreats me, I kind of need to walk around with a long face, right? So that people say, well, who did something to him? Don't I need to show that I've been misused? I mean, shouldn't other people know how nasty somebody was? And Jesus says, rejoice. And be exceeding glad. Wow. For great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Do you ever notice that through the Old Testament, the false prophets were honored and God's prophets were despised? I mean, look in Hebrews, in Hebrews 11, and while God did tremendous works, miracles, that because of people's faith, he said, but others were tortured. I mean, a prophet like Isaiah, such a man of God, and warning Israel, let me see, I think he spoke in, it was either four or five kings that where he was ministering to and encouraging them to turn back to God. You know, lay aside these idols. And we have 66 chapters there of Isaiah, just a tremendous book. And history tells us that Manasseh. And this was Hezekiah's son, who was born during the 15 years that that God had extended Hezekiah's life because he asked him to. And then Manasseh was born, and Manasseh hung him up upside down and sawed him down to the middle. I mean, terrible persecution. And such a man of God, such a man who encouraged people to turn to God. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. I mean, we don't come close to suffering what the prophets did. He does say in verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and praise you. No, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now there's something about the beginning of the verse there, let your light so shine before men. Something about, I'm not sure that I understand it all, but something about our light so shining that they'll see our good works and praise God. And that's really what we desire. Now let's turn over to, I turned my page. Still in the same chapter. We're looking at verse 43. And I want to read a couple of verses there. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Now, one of the things I found in Scripture is that it often uses worst case scenarios to teach us some lessons. And so, because of the worst case scenarios, we tend to miss a personal message for us. If you look at verse 44, love your enemies. Enemies. You have any enemies? I mean, really, enemies. We know that Christians in some countries, they have enemies. They have people who want to get rid of them. Do everything they can. Curse you. Ever have anybody curse you? I mean, really? Curse? That's a pretty bad thing. And then he talks about those that hate you. I mean, I recognize, there are people that might not like us the best. But does anybody hate us? I mean, really hate us? Anybody hate you? Or despitefully use you and persecute you? And because of these words that are used, I think we often miss the message. I'd like to bring this down to just some real personal things. Not nearly as bad as what it says here. But he says, love your enemies. Love those that aren't the nicest to you. Not, love is not, the love he's speaking about here is not an emotion. It's meeting a person's need. It's without having as my motive personal reward. You just reach out, you help, you love. You, a person who doesn't like us the best, and you, he might not have needs, but if you watch, maybe there will be needs. It might not be a need for food or clothes. It might be some other need, but if somebody doesn't like us the best, we recognize that, and that happens. We probably all have those. Look for ways to minister to them. Look for ways to love them, to meet a need they have, whatever that need may be. I'm going to move on to the third one there. And it says, do good to them that hate you. And once again, nobody really hates us, but some people don't like us the best. And so, again, look for good things to do. Whatever those good things. We might have to ask each other, hey, so-and-so, there's somebody that doesn't like me the best. What can I do? How can I do good? What suggestions do you have? And then, of course, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Those are people that wish us evil. And maybe the only thing we can do for them is pray for them. But pray for them. But the one I really want to concentrate on is the second one there, where he says, bless them that curse you. Blessing and cursing are words, right? And sometimes we think of blessing a person with something we give them. But basically, blessing is words. Now, I'm not going to ask for raising of hands, but have you ever had somebody say something about you that wasn't nice? Say something they shouldn't have said. Say something that maybe made other people not like you the best. And we think when that happens that we do pretty good if we don't say something nasty back. And that's important. But that's not what Jesus said. He doesn't say that if someone curses you, don't curse them back. What does he say? Bless them. Bless them. Make special effort to say nice things about that person. Now, usually if somebody says something about me that's not nice, I want other people to know how unkind they were. And so, right, we find opportunities as we're talking with others. So, you know, so-and-so did something, or so-and-so said something. It's not true. And I want you to know it's not true. And that's not what Jesus said. He says, bless them. It's not necessary for us to defend ourselves. God will do all that, won't he? Didn't he say, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord? And he can do so much better job than we do. Now, in our flesh, as humans, we're probably not able to bless a person that says things about me that's not nice, or to say something about me that's not true. We're probably not able. But that's what the grace of God is for. He comes, he gives power to will and to do of his good pleasure. It takes the power of God. But he offers it, right? He offers grace on one condition. What's that condition? Humble ourselves, right? Right. There's plenty of grace, but God only gives it to those who humble, when we humble ourselves. He resists the proud when we think we can handle ourselves, when we take it into our own hands. But when we leave it to him and we recognize that God sent him, God said to him, say a nasty thing about so-and-so. Say a nasty thing about me. Isn't that what David said about Shimei? God sent him. God said, go curse David. And so here God gives us the opportunity then to, to say nice things. But you know, not only to that person, sometimes that doesn't work the best. Sometimes it does. But the way to really bless somebody is to say nice things about them to other people. not to mention at all. It's not necessary at all to mention the lie they said about me, the unkind thing they did. It's not necessary at all. Just bless them. Just say nice things about them to other people. Now, I'll tell you one thing it'll do. Well, it's a part of forgiveness, right? It frees us. It frees us emotionally because we're leaving God take care of it all. But it's the way God can work the best in the other person's life as well, because God loves him. Jesus died for him as well. Jesus wants to develop in that person, if he's a Christian, the character of the Lord Jesus and make him a valuable person. And you know, as we do that, the goodness of God, the faithfulness of God, our whole testimony radiates with the power of God, the grace of God, the beauty of God working in his people. God bless you as you bless those that curse you.